Where's my heart been? Where's my mind been? We're going to look at Ephesians in just a little bit in chapter 1, but I have in my hand some writings of a man who was a chaplain in the Union Army back during the Civil War. His name is E.M. Bounds. How many have ever read or know of E.M. Bounds? Let me see your hands. Okay, wow. Great number of you. Excellent. And he was quite a man, quite a man. But as I was reading through the text that he had, or from the scripture, it brought to my mind these words that I thought I might read to you about preaching. And this is what he says. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not a performance of the hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a message, because it takes 20 years to make a man. Page number 11. Preachers are not sermon makers, but men makers, saint makers. It is not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. Men always preaching by holy sermons in the pulpit and by holy lives out of it. These can mold a generation for God. When I look at these words from E.M. Bounds, this is where my heart is, because when I speak to you today on an issue that has split denominations and churches far beyond my lifetime and my dad's and my grandpa's, I'm very aware today that as I stand before you that I need God to do what only He can do. Then tonight, we're going to do something, have some fun tonight, okay? I want to take the same topic because I want us to be balanced. I want us to be balanced when we think of the sovereignty of God and His election and the moral responsibility that is upon mankind, that the Bible is very clear about. I want to be able tonight to have Professor Daly and Professor Leonard join me, and we're going to have a discussion tonight, and the pulpit will be down, and we're going to have a discussion tonight on this issue. How can we be balanced with these doctrines? And then several of you have had questions, and so tonight we'd like to answer some of those questions. And so if you can come this evening prepared, I think it'll be a great time for an hour for us between 6 and 7 to be able to talk together about this particular issue that is absolutely destroying people, destroying churches, moving people off center, placing them in ditches, and not keeping them balanced as they need to be. So that's going to take place this evening as we talk about this particular issue of saving grace. And to me, saving grace do I have it up there, men? Could you put that up for me? I appreciate that. When I think of saving grace, I think of the issue of brothers and sisters coming to the realization that God has done something unique, something special, something real in the hearts and the lives of those who are called His children. I gave an illustration a couple of weeks ago about Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton, as a college student, drilled a hole in his window shutter. And he drilled a hole in the window shutter to let the light through because he had a theory. No one else was holding to this theory, because when we look at the light, it looks white, or maybe a little yellow. But Newton's theory was that the human eye cannot detect the spectrum of colors. And so, though it's white to the eye, if we could see from another vantage point, there would be an array of colors. And so what he did is he took a prism, and he set the prism down, and the light shone through that particular hole in his window shutter, went into the prism, and flashed out with all of these beautiful colors. Of course, people said, well, it's because of the prism. The prism is causing the colors. So he took a second prism and put it next to the first prism, and so the light came in, refracted out beautifully, went back into the prism, and refracted out again white. So it was interesting the way he set this experiment up to prove the multifaceted beauty of light that the human eye cannot detect. This, to me, men and women, is grace. The eye cannot detect grace. It's multifaceted. In fact, let me just give you a couple of things real quickly. One, there's God's common grace. Maybe if you have your Bible, turn real quickly to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 10. Here is a verse that my mind has been mulling over for quite some time. The common grace. I preached a whole message on God's universal blessings to all of mankind in every part of the earth, and he does it for a specific reason. But here you have a statement in Isaiah 26 tucked away in verse number 10 that some of your translations begin in the passive voice and some of your translations begin in the active voice. I think the active voice needs to take the day. The passive voice is the idea of let grace be shown to the wicked. That's more of a passive idea. But it really is active, meaning that grace is shown to the wicked. And so some of your translations begin with, though grace is shown to the wicked, he will not learn righteousness. That is an accurate understanding of that text. Though grace is shown to the wicked, though divine favor is shown to the wicked, he will not learn righteousness. He can be in a land of uprightness where everything is right, but he still will deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And I'll stop there because it fits into an incredible context in chapter 26. But here's the point. Isaiah is saying grace is shown to the wicked. The divine favor is shown to the ungodly. This so baffled the Jews that when they translated into the Greek about 3 centuries before Christ, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, it's the most amazing thing to pick up a Septuagint and hold it in your hand and to read it and come to Isaiah 26:10, and they absolutely leave this out. Because how can it be that God, Yahweh, would grace the wicked? So that when you pick up a Septuagint and you begin to read through that Septuagint, it's a lot different in translation. It says, for the ungodly will cease and all who will not learn righteousness upon the earth because they won't perform acts of truth. Let the ungodly be taken away so that they will not see the glory of the Lord. That's the way the Septuagint reads. But when you look at the way the Hebrew text places it and puts it together, it's a most incredible statement that though the wicked are graced, they will not learn righteousness. They will not do it on their own. So here you have a statement in Isaiah that has caused all kinds of challenges for interpreters in history past, especially the Jewish interpreters. The whole idea that God would be gracious to the unrighteous and to the ungodly or to the Assyrian or to the Babylonian, that God would be gracious to them, is beyond their thinking. So let's not translate those words. Common grace is a struggle for people unless you can put it in the context of the Scripture. See, grace is multifaceted. There's common grace. There's God's grace in preparing sinners to repent from their sin. That's what Romans 2 is all about. That the long-suffering and the kindnesses of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, is leading you to repentance. And chapter 2 is speaking of people who are absolutely obstinate against the gospel. They say no to the gospel. How could Paul write that? Because, men and women, in Acts in chapter 9, Saul was on a trip to incarcerate Christians. He was a Christ hater. He was the kind of individual that said, Jesus Christ is a liar, and all of those who follow him are a liar, and I'm going to incarcerate them. We will kill them. And God struck him, and he falls off of his horse, and he comes face to face with Jesus Christ, and it changes his life. And that same man writes Romans 2, 4 and 5, and says, don't you know, all of you who are like me, you are obstinate, you are Christ haters, you are truth deniers. Don't you understand that the goodness of the Lord, the grace and the favor of the Lord, is preparing a pathway so that you might repent of your sin? There's also the saving grace that we're talking about, that's a gift of God. It's a wonderful gift of God, which is saving grace. This is something that you don't get from government. This is something that you don't get from being good. This is something outside of yourself. It belongs to God. And mankind can't fabricate a way that he can save himself from his sin. So God does. There's also a grace for serving. Romans 12:6. It says, now as you've received this grace, manifest the gift. And so there's grace for ministry. Romans 12:6. There's grace for giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The way people give is in a response to grace. And two chapters are given over to that. And so people who give because of the law never understand grace. People who give because they think it's a duty never understand grace. And people understand grace, you can't keep them from giving. They give of their time, they give of their energy, they give of their holy sweat, as well as their holy finances because it's set apart to the Lord. There's God's grace for singing. Colossians 3:16, we are singing with grace in our heart to the Lord because of the word within us. There's God's grace for suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. There's also a grace of discipline and training in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. What an incredible statement. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, training us. And I love the NIV translation, training us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness. When people find themselves drinking at the trough of the world and taking in all of the muck of the world and saying, as they I hear so often, well, it's not that bad. Well, let me ask you, what kind of water do you drink in your house? Water that's not that bad, or do you want it crystal clear? And the grace of God has become muddied because Christians have not been trained, as it says in Titus 2, 11 and 12. They have not been trained to say no to the world. They're indulging in their appetites. And so God's grace does this. It works with people. So from common grace to training grace, everything in between, it is multifaceted. So today I'm lifting out this whole idea of saving grace in Ephesians in chapter 1. Verse 3 and verse number 4. So take your Bible, if you will. Ephesians 1. And would you please stand with me as I read to you these incredible words from the document of Ephesians. Such incredible words. Verse number 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. Notice, not in the church, not in religion, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, plural, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, important, plural, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or more sharply translated, we have been made an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Lord, these are incredible words to us. Possibly one sentence from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But Lord, however many sentences it really is, and we don't know, we would certainly say to you that every word is from you. Every statement pregnant with truth. So help us to walk through this, because tonight, Lord, we want to be able to talk very specifically about being balanced in an unbalanced world. It seems like religion goes crazy after ditches. So, Lord, keep us in the very center of the will of God, in the center of your mind, the center of your thoughts. We recognize your thoughts are very deep, and a brutish man does not understand them, the psalmist told us. So, Lord, we need your light at this time. So please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the way that we line up these verses is we line them up this way. We see the Father in verses 3 to 6. And the Father has laid out a plan. And the plan is actually took place before the foundation of the world. And that's what causes people such a great challenge. You know, there are many people who like to redefine God by human standards, because over and over you hear, well, God just isn't fair. Or God wouldn't be fair if that particular thing happened. We'll deal with that tonight. But I would just say this to you, men and women, that make no mistake, Paul makes no mistake to us, when we look at 3, 4, 5, and 6, that these particular things that took place, the Father planning the event of saving grace, all took place according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of this grace, and it took place before the foundation of the world. This is all about the Father. Then, verse 7 down to 13b, it relates to the Son. Paul moves from the planning aspects of the Father and how He laid out the path to the Son who implements redemption. So the Son is the one who actually does the redeeming, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And this is what needs to be understood by our world. Redemption does not come through being good. Redemption comes only through the Son. Redemption doesn't come through the church. It comes only through the Son. And then He ends up in verse 13c to 14, with the Holy Spirit. So you have the triune God in the matter of saving grace. And the triune God ends with the Father planning before time begins, the Son redeeming in time and saving those who believe in time, and the Spirit sealing them in time so that they can enjoy everlasting eternity after time. That's how thorough God is. Before time, the planning. In time, the redeeming and the believing and the sealing of the Spirit. And after time, we are going to enjoy a rich inheritance with all of those who name the name of Christ. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, are involved in making saving grace to us that predates the world and postdates history as well. That's why we don't understand it. You see, men and women, if my fist is salvation, then Ephesians 1 is looking at salvation from God's vantage point. So as he looks at salvation from God's vantage point, there are going to be a lot of things that are absolutely going to blow your mind, humanly speaking. And that's okay, because let God be true and every man what? Every man a liar. Let God be true. Let God state what He wants to state. Let God be omnipotent, all-powerful. Let God be omniscient, all-knowing. Let God be omnipresent, everywhere at once in all of His essence. Let God be holy and truthful. Let that God, the God of love, speak from His heart. And when He does, just a few verses have exploded churches and denominations and people. So this is the God we are speaking of. If I'm going to err, I'm always going to err on the side of God, not on man's side. But I don't think we have to go either way, because either way is an error. And we don't want to do that. So let's see what the Father says. Now, some of these things we have talked about already, so I want to briefly run through with you some of these. And I think we can get through in a very timely manner and prepare our hearts for tonight. Praise to the Father, verse number 3. That's how we begin. Praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible statement. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to talk about Father and Son and Spirit and salvation and saving grace. And it's not about debate, it's about praise. Wherever there's debate, we haven't seen Ephesians 1 properly. It's all about praise. Why should we praise the Lord? Because one, He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we talked about that. This is the most unusual thought to me. I hear Christians who will talk among themselves when they talk about the blessing of God, and they'll just say, oh, that guy's a lucky guy. Or they'll Christians say, good luck to you. I'm thinking to myself, wait a second. That luck has nothing to do with it. And here was a term, blessing, that and if you were to pick up the theological dictionary of the New Testament, it's a 12-volume that most seminaries are well acquainted with. It's a 12-volume series, set. And you were to go to eulogeo, which is the word to bless, and you were to open it up, you would read in the opening paragraph words like this, that when this word, eulogeo, was used, blessing, there are few words in the New Testament that are not grounded in the Greek language of the day. Here is one of those that's grounded in the Old Testament scriptures alone. Over 400 times the Septuagint will translate this the word blessing by this particular Greek term, eulogeo. It's a term that doesn't have anything to do with, oh, he's just a lucky person. Oh, well, good luck to you. What a lucky guy that guy is to have those abilities and to have that provision. He just happened to be there at the right time in the right place. Absolutely not. No, rather, TD&T writes, no, rather, the blessing of Yahweh upon man is a divinely sourced, gracious endowment dispensed by God to man in his sovereign freedom. What a great statement. All the blessings, every good gift, James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow turned. Just turn over a couple of pages to the twin letter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. When you think of all of the blessings that you have, Colossians 2, 8, and 9, 10, we'll just look at 9 and 10 for time's sake. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Christ. Dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body, verse 10, and you are what? Complete in Him. In fact, when I finish this message, so you need to take note up there, when I finish this message, we're going to sing that song, Complete in Him. Because this is what this saving grace is about, to be complete in Christ Jesus. So flip back in Ephesians in chapter 1. When you come back to Ephesians in chapter 1, you're coming back to a statement where it says that every spiritual blessing is His. You are complete in Jesus Christ. This is what it means that He has blessed us. It's not good providence. It's not good luck. It is divinely sourced blessings in the mind of God for a specific purpose. The second one I notice is that He chose us. Verse number 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I spent about 20 minutes with you in my last message on what this meant. But let me just give you a couple of quick statements. His choice was free and sovereign before time ever began. God was not obligated to anyone when He made His choice. God's never obligated to anyone. His choice is always free. He is sovereign. And 2 Timothy 1:8 and following, it is before time began, or right here in verse number 4, it was before the foundation of the world. We just weren't around. Before any time, space, and matter, God made His free, sovereign choice. The second thing I would say to you is this. His choice was made in light of every possible option. Now you stop and think about that. You see things like this. In the Old Testament, remember the high priest wore an ephod. And on the ephod was a row of particular jewels that were to identify the 12 tribes of Israel. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfection. So you could ask the high priest a question, and God will answer it in the Old Testament by having these lights just absolutely illuminate. So you read, like in 1 Samuel 23, when David helped Keliah, and he took the town of Keliah and restored it. And then all of a sudden, Saul and his men are coming down. David got the ephod out and the high priest and said, now if I stay here, will these people turn me over to Saul, even though I saved them and saved their city from the enemy about them? And immediately, the Urim and Thummim just light up. Yes. See, God knew all possible possibilities. And so, therefore, David takes his men and they go and hide from Saul. They don't stay in the city of Keliah. You can look in places like Matthew 11, where Jesus is speaking in Matthew 11 and preaching. And he looks at Chorazin and Bethsaida and he says, listen, you guys, I want you to know you're going to have a great judgment because of all these works were done in Sire and Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented. Now you stop and think about that statement in Matthew chapter 11. If all of this had been done over there, they would have repented. But it's going to be a judgment for you. See, he knows all possible options. And so his choice is always made in light of it. And because he's an all-wise God, he never makes a mistake. You think of something else. His choice is without animosity. When we make choices because of many times because we just disdain the other possibility or the other alternative. But think of this. When you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 18, we're not going to do it now. You turn to Deuteronomy 18, and God says, now I choose the tribe of Levi over the other 11 tribes, and they are going to minister to me and be priests to me and be sons to me. God was not saying, I hate the other 11 tribes. God said, I choose Levi. His choice was made without animosity. This is a very important point in the day and age in which we live, because we live today at a time when you hear many people talk about this double predestination. You hear Calvinists talk about double predestination. I can't think of something that is more erroneous than that statement, that God predetermines some to heaven and God predetermines some to hell. We'll never find a verse in Scripture. It's only their own logical thinking that I think is leading them in an improper way. But let me say this to you. Whenever a choice of God is made, it is always made without animosity. God is absolutely perfect, holy, true, righteous, altogether love. And let me say this, that whenever God makes a choice, it always is for a purpose. Now you stop and think about this when something happens in your life. Why is it that God allowed cancer in my life and God did not allow cancer in somebody else's life? You can ask all kinds of questions. Why did God allow you to be born in America rather than in some jungle somewhere that doesn't hear the gospel? You see, you can look at so many different facets of the choice of God. But specifically now, I'm locating in the area of salvation. It's always for a purpose, and that's why verse 4 tells us, so that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Very important point. The third thing about that gives praise to the Father is that He predestined us. Here's another term that causes people to shudder. I was interesting. Yesterday, I was going over to visit someone who had just gotten out of the hospital, and so as I'm in the car, it was the same time J. Vernon McGee was on. Anybody hear questions and answers yesterday, J. Vernon McGee? Anybody in here? Okay, three. Great. All right, there's four of us here that heard. All right, we got to hear the truth. You guys didn't. But let me tell you what Jay said, all right? Here's what he said. He said, I've never seen such difficulty today over this when you understand that this word predestined is a term found only six times in the New Testament. And it never relates to the unsaved. It relates to Christ. It relates to believers. Now, what does predestined mean? You notice you have this little preposition pre and destined. So destined is the word orizo, which means to mark out with a boundary, like you would mark out a basketball court with a boundary, or a soccer field, or a football field. You mark out the boundaries, and this is where it's going to be played. Everything inside this house is going to be played. Now, when you pre-mark things, that means that you mark out the boundaries before the game actually happens. And that's exactly what is taking place here in verse number 5. when he, having predestined us to the adoption of sons. So that God's choice led to God marking out those whom he would choose, that they would be sons of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be those who are partaking in a very wonderful way, a very serious way, being sons of God. Now, what does that mean? The way I could explain is turn back a book to Galatians in chapter 4. Because adoption today is not the same thing as adoption in the mindset of that first century mind. Adoption today is someone is looking for a child and wants to be a blessing to a child, and so they file papers, and finally they are able to receive that particular baby that they've been trying to get a hold of. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but that's not exactly what adoption is, New Testament-wise. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption. Now, what is he speaking of? He's going to a first century Roman home. And in that Roman home, there is a father who has a business. And the father has a business, and he wants to have a son, and he is graciously graced with a son. But that son and the slave are in the house, and they're underneath the tutor, and you cannot distinguish them if you are an outsider, because they're both underneath the tutor. There will come a time when the father sets that time, when this son is ready to really learn the business and take over the business. So to learn the business and to really get moving on this, there is a formal adoption, and that means, huiotheseon is a term, he becomes a full adult son to the father with all the rights and the privileges of the father, so that everything's going to be turned over into his name. At that point now, he differs from the slave. Interestingly, a female could never experience huiotheseon. This is for adult sons only. So that a daughter could be born into the home and be the firstborn, and a second daughter could be born and be the secondborn, but as soon as the son is born into the home, no matter where he is in the pecking order, he can experience the huiotheseon in that Roman first century home. Now, how different it is, as the book of Galatians lays out, how different it is for us. Just look at chapter 3 and verse 26. Just above chapter 4, verse 1, 3:26 of Galatians. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs. You are heirs according to the promise. So here's the beauty of Christianity. Christ looks at the male and the female in the same way when it comes. This is when it is an egalitarian society or an egalitarian society, depending on where you want to put your syllable. Okay? So here you have this society where when it comes to saving grace, whether you're male or female, the moment you are saved, you are not held under by a tutor. In fact, the tutor was the law, Galatians. You're not held under by a tutor, but the moment you are saved, God places you in this place called huiotheseon, adult sonship. The moment you are saved, male or female, young or old, Jew or Greek, ethnicity does not count any longer. The moment anyone believes by faith in Jesus Christ, they become a full adult son, have all the rights and all the privileges and all the inheritance that is laid out for them. There are no second-class citizens in this congregation. All God's people said, amen. There are no second-class citizens. So that is what, when you look, if you turn back on me quickly, because my time is getting away from me. When you look back in Ephesians in chapter 1, when he says here that he marked out for every one of us, male, female, young, old, Jew, Greek, no matter who you might be, you're marked out to be a full adult son the moment you are saved. Saving grace brings incredible benefits. That's why verse 3 begins, praise to the Father, for he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. See, all of us get it. Now the question is, how do we use it? Not all of us use it the same. And that's the challenge. Then let me just say this. One final thing about the Father. Verse number 6. He's blessed us. He chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us. And verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. This is a very difficult term to translate. This particular term to translate is only found one other time in your New Testament, and it's found in Luke chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, where Gabriel comes to Mary with the news that she is going to be the mother of Christ. And then he comes to her, and she is taken back by this angel, and Gabriel says to her, "Hail, King James, hail, thou highly favored one." The phrase "highly favored," kairotao, is the only other use outside of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse number 6. So what the angelic world thought of Mary is what Paul says we can think of ourselves. We have been highly favored. How is it that we've been highly favored? Because we have the saving glory of His grace, and He has accomplished in our lives to be highly favored people. So there is no one, now you think, how often, in fact there's a whole denomination built on Mary worship. Now you stop and think about this. Mary had an exalted place. But what Paul is saying here is that every person who receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, you can be stamped with this phrase. You are highly favored of God. I tell you, men and women, Ephesians 1 is just loaded. I wonder if we see it. Praise to the Son. And I have to go quickly here, but just look what he speaks in verse number 7 and following. He praises the Son, the one who redeems. Here's what he says in verse number 7 and 8, that we have received redemption through His blood. Think of this, redemption through His blood. Forgiveness. What is redemption? It means to buy out with the payment of a price. What happens when somebody is bought with the payment of a price? Here's what happens, men and women. He is fully owned by the one who paid the price. So when you have been redeemed, you have been bought out. You've been bought out of a slave market, if you will, of sin. You've been bought out, and now you are owned. He fully owns you. That's why Paul speaks of Christ as his master, or speaks of him as Lord, the one who is sovereign over all. What was the price? Look at the text. We've been redeemed through his blood. It took the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon a cross, in a grave, rising from the grave, so that we might be bought out of the slave market. There's no other way. There's no other way. Just look at the Old Testament. Lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb is slain. And it never could do what the Son of God did when He died and became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this Lamb is slain, providing salvation to all because His life was infinite, His death is infinite, because His resurrection gives to death that infinite value. If He had stayed in the grave, there's no infinite value to that death. But the infinite value to the death comes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Redemption through His blood. Forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? It means to be released from all the guilt of sin. Guilt means liability to punishment. Now, you just stop and think. Men and women, I know that I'm just... Maybe you feel right now like the Niagara Falls, where you just... I just come, okay? Maybe that's how you feel. But I don't know how else to say it. I mean, if the TR is right, the Greek text, and the TR is right, that means this is one sentence of Paul from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. And all of it is like a shotgun, and it just sprays out, and you're just trying to get a hold of this somehow. But what does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness means that you are completely wiped clean. Your slate, there is no stain of sin at all on your slate. You can't tell sin was there. Stop and think about it. This is how perfect the Lamb of God is in this matter. When you speak of forgiveness of sin, you're talking about removal, removal of the ultimate consequence of eternal damnation. You're talking about wiping away the stain of sin. You're speaking of releasing from all guilt so that there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1. That's what it means to be forgiven. Go to the next one. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. I mean, men and women, God's will took place before the world began. We already saw that. Verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. He lays it all out. Jesus died before you were born, 2,000 years ago. Now, when you receive Christ, the incredible plan of the Father comes alive in you. And now you can look back and say, wow, God planned this from before the world began. Jesus redeemed me through His blood 2,000 years ago. I am now participating in that for me, July of 1973. I participate in what God has known all along. And so that's what it means. He's made known to us this incredible mystery of His will, His saving grace. 10. Look at verse 10. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, plural. You remember I read Galatians chapter 4? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. That's singular. You see, when He speaks of the fullness of the time, singular, He is speaking about a specific event, a specific point. Galatians 4 was when Jesus Christ came as a virgin. But now, in Ephesians 1, it's plural. It's the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is gathering all of the epics of history together and bring them all together. Sum it all up. And when you sum it all up in verse number 10, everything is to become one underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of His kingdom. So when we think of what is happening through saving grace, God is allowing the Son to collect under the headship of His Son all of those subjects for the kingdom. Only those who have been saved get into the kingdom. All else go to hell. So you have all of the people who through all of these ages have received Christ, and that is their ticket into the kingdom. And He's gathering all of us, you and me, with all of those that we read in the New Testament, He's gathering together into the kingdom. You stop and think about it, men and women. It is an incredible summing up. Verse 11, He says this, in Him we also have obtained an inheritance. And I sharpened that for you because it really should be a more passive idea. That we have been made an inheritance. That's really the emphasis of the text. That we, you and me, have been made through all of these things an inheritance. Look down at verse number 18, and you'll see in verse 18 where He says, oh, I pray that you might know what are the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is. It's His inheritance in the saints. This is what is happening. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are becoming an inheritance for Christ. This is saving grace. Verse number 12, and this is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. I mean, here you have the Father, here you have the Son, and then He doesn't stop because He's got the Holy Spirit. And what does He say with the Holy Spirit? The Spirit's the one who seals. And so look, if you will, at verse 13c. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What an incredible statement. God promised something. It's going to take place. It's the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that if you will repent, this is what's going to happen. And the Father will send to you the promise of His Spirit. Every person who calls on the name of the Lord gets the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. Verse number 14, this Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance, that we will indeed make it into the kingdom. That we will indeed be sons of God. That we will indeed be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This is what it's about. This is a seal. Let me ask you a question. Maybe I just take a moment. Ask you a question. You go into the grocery store and you pick up a can, and on the outside of the can, there's a seal. It says tomato soup. Okay? So if you're like me, you like grilled cheese on a cold day and that tomato soup, do it with milk, not water. Okay? So you do this, you know, and it gets all ready, and then I can smell it back in the study. My wife has it ready, and we come out, and oh boy, you know, they're just stacked up there, that hot grilled cheese and that steaming tomato soup with milk. And you go in, and you just, wow. Now, if my wife looked at the seal and said tomato soup and opened it up, and she opens it up, it's something else, something much less, like cream of broccoli soup, for instance. I mean, what a devastating blow to her husband that would be. And I would say to you, men and women, what gives her the satisfaction as she walks into Food Lion, grabs it, and walks out of Food Lion? What gives her the satisfaction that the contents in the can are indeed tomato and not cream of broccoli? What gives her is the seal on the outside. The seal guarantees the contents. So what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is guaranteeing everything that has taken place in your life. So the Holy Spirit guarantees this. So that men and women, we are guaranteed, as it says here in the text, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Look over at chapter 4 and verse number 32. Verse 30. Verse 30 says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." For what purpose? For that day of redemption. So that men and women, when we talk about the wonderful glory of Ephesians, the triune God in saving grace, what we are saying is this: the Father has planned it all. It's according to the good pleasure of His will. The Son has redeemed. He came in time, space, matter. The Spirit God took flesh. And the flesh was so that there could be death, separation, spirit from flesh. And that death would have infinite value by the resurrection, because it's not possible that the grave can hold God. So that we have redemption and forgiveness. So that the Holy Spirit is the one who was sent in to seal us, to guarantee all of the contents of this package until we meet face to face in heaven. You see, this is salvation. Now, why are we arguing? I'll tell you why we're arguing, because we're trying to come back here and say, now, God isn't fair. Now, if you listen to the whole argument of Ephesians 1, I am so glad God isn't fair, because I wouldn't be here if God was fair. You see, if I was here based on your supposition, then somehow I figured this thing out. Somehow I've gone around and done an in sweep around God, and I figured it all out, and now here I am doing it. Now, am I saying to you, men and women, am I saying to you that God is here, He's doing all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1, and you have no responsibility at all? I am not saying that. I am saying that Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, is taking a snapshot look at this incredible mind of God, which in eternity past planned it all out, and it overwhelms us. And the overwhelming aspect to me is this, that God would allow me to be His adopted son. And so I hear people argue, and I tell you, I can't solve all the issues. I can't come to you and say, hey, I'm a person maker, okay, I'm a disciple maker. I'm not a preacher, I'm a disciple maker. I just read a few moments ago, and I want you to walk away from here. When you walk away from here, I don't want you to walk away and say, you know, Pastor Dan has all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I've got a lot of questions. But here's what I am saying. You must allow God to be God. You must allow the text to speak. You must say, God, I don't understand all of this and how you put it together, but I want you to know this. Where I am today, I thank you that the Spirit lives within me, and He is making sure all the contents of my spiritual life, all the things that Christ did, all the things that have been given to me by virtue of Jesus Christ, are sealed in me. I thank you for that, because if it was up to me, I would certainly lose it. I certainly would. So, now, having set the platform, I'm going to bring two professors with me so they can answer all of your questions tonight, see? But I do want to answer some of those questions, because I think they've been very, very good.
And I do think we can get insight into these questions. But I want you to know, Colonial Baptist Church is not built on the proposition that Calvinism is everything. And Colonial Baptist Church is not built on the proposition that Arminianism is everything. I like what Doug Moo writes in his commentary in Romans. He says, I'm neither an Arminian nor a Calvinist, so I must be a Calminian. Because I can't answer all of those issues. But I will say this to you, that I want to make sure that we see God for all of who He is. And I can't think of a greater song for us to sing to conclude is complete in the... I love this song. This song is the song that speaks of my justification. In fact, Matt and Meredith, why don't you come at this time, and men, why don't you go ahead and put that up when you get it. When I think of this incredible idea of being complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have all that we need, I can't think of a greater song for us to lift up, to shout to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you that you have done all of these things. Thank you that you have given me all these things. Thank you that you have blessed me. In fact, I think before we even pray, let's just stand together and let's just pray and ask God and thank God for this, and then let's sing from our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the great joy that it is for us to be able to sing the glad songs of the redeemed, to lift up this song. Thank you, as we look at Ephesians in chapter 1, we are complete in you, that our position is indeed sourced in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Lord, would you help us to live out our Christianity this week in a way that would bring you highest glory and highest honor. Lord, maybe there's someone here without Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here that has never really seen the fact that Jesus died for them. Lord, would you touch their heart? With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe there is someone here, before we sing, who has never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You have never said to Christ, Lord, I realize you've come to this earth for me. You will wipe away the guilt of sin, the stain of sin. You'll take away my eternal condemnation if I will trust you as my Savior. So Lord, I come to you now on that basis, and I call upon your name and I ask you to come in. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask that you would give me everlasting life. If you prayed that prayer, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you call on the name of the Lord, God will do that. And that means that you are saved. That means you are a weotheseon. You are a full adult son. So after the service, would you let us know? Would you take my hand or Pastor Jim's hand and say, hey, I'm inviting Christ to life. But maybe you're here and you're still struggling with that issue. Then please stop us. We'd love to talk with you and share with you in a private forum of what it means to know Christ as your Savior. Lord, we bow before you and we bless you that we are today complete in you.